Nothing will destroy a home, a family, or a church. Nothing will destroy relationships or organizations quicker than selfishness. A self-serving attitude that is birthed in pride says, I deserve more. I deserve better. I deserve to have it my way. Old Frank Sinatra, he's a great singer, but he wants it his way. And from all accounts, he got it. He's very selfish, self-centered. Self-serving, prideful, birth and pride attitude says, I deserve to have my preferences. I deserve to be catered to. And I deserve to be apologized to. Even small churches know the devastation of someone getting their feelings hurt, a misplaced word, a misunderstood position. Even with an appropriate apology, pride can run so deeply and so destructively in the veins of even a Christian that even with an appropriate apology for a misplaced word, a misunderstood action or deed or position, the pride that is touched on and tapped into at that moment can see families walk out the church never to be seen again, leaving devastation in their wake. We've had people here at Central Bible Church because someone said something in a tone of voice that another person didn't like, respond with exactly these words, I will never step foot in that place again. See, people can also be so sensitive. Pride can disguise itself in sensitivity, where neither grace nor forgiveness nor even reason can affect one's selfishness. It's a frustrating thing. It's a demoralizing thing. It seems to be unavoidable, but Christianity does allow for the possibility of avoiding this selfishness, and it comes with maturity. It comes with sound biblical counsel, sound biblical exegesis, growth as a Christian, as a believer, in sanctification, in holiness, in Christ-likeness, namely through His Word. As Jesus says, Lord, sanctify them with truth. Your Word is truth. But sometimes even those who seem to be mature will demonstrate in the moment that their maturity isn't so. It was an illusion. I was preparing and thinking about this week and then saw a post on social media by a pastor named H.B. Charles. Many of you know him. He's a wonderful man of God. He posted or shared a tweet, a post by a guy named Eric Reed, who I'm less familiar with. But Eric Reed said this, in all my years of pastoring, I have learned this lesson. A person's spiritual maturity is not truly visible until they don't get their way. Then you see the person. Until self-centeredness and selfishness is challenged by someone not getting their own way. That's when we see whether or not they truly are mature as a believer. This evening, as we open Galatians chapter 5, we have a simple message tonight. Christianity, the selfless faith. I'd like for you to turn again to chapter 5 with me as we pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago. We have rounded a corner in Galatians. We have gone from Paul's defense of his ministry and arguing against the law as the modus operandi of God's redemptive history in the life of a Christian today, and exchanged the law with faith, exchanged works with spirit, with grace. In Christ, we are no longer bound and no longer to be found under the law, but under grace. Now the question is, what now? Well, it isn't that we now go crazy, as some have suggested, as some have implemented in their lives, that they say, now I'm in Christ, I'm forgiven of my sin, I won't go to hell, I could do what I want. We don't go crazy. We don't go and live lives of sin. It does not mean that we live lawless lives. It does not mean antinomianism, which is the accusation laid upon us who hold to God's grace as the overwhelming rule of our lives. They would say, well, you're just lawless and there's nothing guiding you and you do what you want. And sadly, they are not wrong in some cases. But we're not antinomian. We're not hyper grace, where we just say, I can do what I want, and God's grace will forgive. God's grace will cover. We've encountered people like that. You've heard illustrations from me of people who I've encountered over the years in ministry who says, you know, I can live in this affair. God will forgive me. He's given us grace. I can live with my girlfriend before we're married and then wake up in the morning and go and attend and participate in leadership at my local church, because every morning we thank God for his forgiveness that he's given to us. That's hyper grace. Those who abuse the grace of God, Paul says in the book of Romans, their condemnation is just. It does not mean that we continue in sin that grace may abound. Paul would later on, after making that declaration in 3, says in chapter 6 of Romans, shall we continue to sin that grace may increase, that grace may abound? May it never be. How shall we who have died to sin now live in it? But you were united to Christ in burial. You're baptized into him, into his death, into his burial, into his resurrection, so that you are united not only into his death, you're united into his life, so that you've been raised with the newness of life, therefore walk in it. Our critics would say, if we aren't requiring you to keep law, then we are a half a step away from pillaging in the streets. Now, of course, by you must keep law, what they really mean is you must keep the laws that I find preferable. You must keep these laws that I think are pleasant, the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, and especially number 4, you must keep the Sabbath. If you don't, then you're encouraging sin and sinfulness. But the New Testament tells a widely different story. The New Testament teaches us that there is this fine line that is the Christian faith, that on the one side you plummet into licentiousness to your death. On the other side, you plummet into legalism to your death. You must walk a narrow path between, which is living in grace. We are free in Christ. What shall we do with this freedom? Not that which satisfies ourselves. No, but we should use our freedom to serve others. That's the message tonight. Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. Are we satisfied? Let's pray. Let's go home. Everybody good? Long day? Time to take a nap? Get some supper? Whatever it may be. No, our text answers that basic question this evening. 3 verses, 2 points. We're going to add a third in there. What happens when we serve ourselves? What happens when we serve others, in the opposite order, by the way? And then wrapping that up, we will exhort the congregation together. So an encouragement about serving others, a warning about serving ourselves, and then finally an exhortation for you and me today. Let's start with the encouragement. Look at verses 13 and 14 with me. Galatians chapter 5, I assume you've all turned there. Galatians 5, 13 through 14. Here's the encouragement. If you serve others and not yourself, you will thereby fulfill the law. Praise God. Verse 13 says, for you were called to freedom, brethren. We'll pause there. That term called there is a completed call. It's in the aorist. That shows a completed action in the Greek. This looks at a full and total call upon your life, from being lost to being saved, from being under law to now being under grace, from being slave and now to being free. We are completely and totally free. We're completely free because we share that title at the end of that phrase, chapter 5, verse 13. For you are called to freedom. Your Bible says, brethren. Could as easily have said brothers and sisters. It says that you have been brought into the family of God. We are free in the family of faith. We've been adopted into that family of God. We're no longer as children. We are heirs of grace. Therefore, we are called brothers and sisters. I grew up in a Baptist church, and so you'll hear me from time to time call people brother Jason and brother John and brother Jonas. And though it's rarer, I will do this because it just doesn't slip off the tongue as easily. I'll say Sister Sophia, Sister Tammy, and Sister Kathy. In the Baptist world that I grew up in, that was normal, standard practice. I don't know if any of you come from the same background. But I didn't realize that it was such a Baptist, Southern Baptist upbringing until my friend, who had been out of a Baptist church for 30 years, came and visited, and I called him brother, and he started laughing, and I said, what's the matter? He goes, I forgot that you people do that. He says, everybody's a brother this, everybody's a sister that. It's so bad it's in my vocabulary to such an extent that I have to check myself from calling people I don't know. I don't know their religious status. I don't know their spiritual status. I'll call them brother or sister all the time, and I have to check myself because I shouldn't, and I don't want to because I don't know their family heritage, spiritually speaking. I want to reserve that for those who are in the family of faith. It is centerpiece to the early church's understanding of who we are. Did you know this? You probably did. What did the Romans have accusation against the Christians for? A lot of things, but the one that I'm driving at, John, you're right, is incest. Why would they say incest? Brothers and sisters are marrying one another left, right, and center. And furthermore, they're all participating in a love feast together. They didn't know that's just the Lord's table, sharing the love of Christ with one another. But the early Christian faith would so center their lives on the fact that we are the new family. You got to think about it. They're leaving pagan relatives behind who want nothing to do with them. Sort of like a Muslim coming into Christianity today. A lot of times they have to abandon all ties. And this becomes what matters. It's similar for college students like Jonah and Arnold over there. It's, you know, you're away from family. This is your family. Joel and Kate, when you guys moved here, you didn't separate and cut ties with your family back in Kentucky. I'm just kidding. I know it's Kansas. I get it wrong so often. I have to go quick with that. We became family to them, and do our best too, right? It was like week two, and you were coming over to Resurrection Sunday dinner at my parents' house, right? Week two, something like that. It was very close. We had a new family come Sunday. They're going to be with us for 3 months. I said, hey, just want to let you know, in 2-3 weeks is Resurrection Sunday. You got dinner plans at my parents' house. This is how we roll. You're family now. It's centerpiece. And here I guess I'm emphasizing this so much because I don't want you to ever read through the New Testament again and see adoption into the family of God, see brothers and sisters, see those kind of terms in the scripture, and just let it roll off your back. This is huge. The fact that I have a connection with people eternally that's deeper than blood. In fact, I like my connection with people that are spiritual connections in a lot of cases more than I like my familial connections. Y'all are closer to me than family. I see you more often, in fact, which I like and would do anyway, even if we weren't meeting every week. What should I do with my freedom? For you are called to freedom, brethren, verse 13. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. What should I do with my newfound freedom in Christ? Well, I should not turn it into an opportunity for the flesh. Now, that could mean all kind of different things, couldn't it? The works of the flesh are plentiful. Galatians 5 will list a number of the works of the flesh just here in a couple more verses. Look at verse 19 with me. Galatians 5. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But those three verses, 19 through 21, are just an elaboration from the works of the flesh that are centerpiece, and that is the pinnacle of the works of the flesh found in 13 through 15. In our text, we get to the seminal root of this terrible list that will come in verses 19 through 21. We get to see it by way of contrast in verse 13. Don't do the works of the flesh, but through love, what does it say, church? Serve one another. If the opposite is to serve one another, then the works of the flesh in verse 13 is what? Serve not one another, but serve self. It's self-service. Self-centeredness. Narcissism. Pride. Rather than doing what satisfies self and serves self and looks after self and demands things your way because you deserve it, looking to your own interests, looking to what makes you happy, what you think you deserve, our freedom releases us from our pridefulness, from our selfishness, and allows us to serve others. How? Don't miss this, verse 13, but through love, serve one another. Present, active, imperative, agape love for one another. Now and continuous and ongoing and commanded, self-sacrificing, self-giving, humbling, submitting love. Patient, kind, not jealous, not bragging, not arrogant love. Not unbecoming, not seeking its own, impervious to provocation, not grudge-holding love. Rejoicing in truth and righteousness, bearing all, believing all, hoping all, enduring all, never failing love. Where's that description taken from, Joel? His favorite passage. 1 Corinthians 13. You know, if you have a squabble with a brother or sister in Christ and you come to me for counseling, which Sophia and I were discussing today, I may not have the gift of mercy. But I'm going to ask you, contra, by the way, our other pastor here, Jason Jacobs, who is a gift of God. See, this is that pride thing we were talking about. No, I know he's kidding. But if you come to me because you have a squabble with a brother or sister in Christ, what I'm going to tell you to do is go read 1 Corinthians 13. Tell me if you've mastered it. Does not hold grudge, right? Sacrifices, humbles, gentles, all those things. And then if you think in your delusion that you've got 1 Corinthians 13 mastered, I'm going to tell you to go read Philippians 2. Consider everybody higher than yourself. have this attitude, which is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he actually was higher than everybody else, humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant, and dying for everyone else. And if you can make it through those two passages, and there's others, but those two passages, we'll just go ahead and label them the pride killers. If you can make it through those two passages and say, yeah, I got those two mastered, we got a bigger issue than the somebody hurt my feelings issue. We need to start with, this is the gospel, fundamentals. This is a football. Look at verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. As you live in Christian love one toward another, you fulfill the law. That term fulfilled there is given in a perfect tense. That it means that it has a past action with ongoing and continued effects upon your life. It says in one word, in one logos, one word, matter, thing, one statement. The whole law is fulfilled in this one statement taken from Leviticus 19:18 as the providence of God has had us in this passage Sunday and now Wednesday. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, he could have quoted any of the Ten Commandments. He could have quoted the Shema. Jesus said the Shema is the greatest commandment. Jesus said that this passage is the second greatest commandment, that you should love your neighbor by yourself. But what Paul is doing here is saying that it may be the second greatest commandment, but with regard to how one is to relate to each other, this statement fulfills the law's demands upon us with regard to each other. Horizontal. Remember, the first greatest commandment is, how do we relate to God? God is one, hear, O Israel, and love him with all of who you are. The second greatest is, okay, now how does that affect me and you? I want you to notice, by the way, Paul has not called us to burn our Old Testaments. Yeah. Andy Stanley. Yeah, I'm sure you're familiar with that. Andy Stanley has lost his way a long time ago, but has lost his way, and it's okay to call him out for his public statements. He says, you don't need the Old Testament to love Jesus. It was worse than that. I just don't remember the exact words of it. But the point of it being is that if we could throw out all the old, you don't know who Jesus is without the old. You got to start in the old to get to the new. I want you to notice, Paul hasn't called us to burn the Old Testament. He has called us to shift its place in authority in our lives. Tom Constable mentions in his commentary on Galatians, he said this, for the Christian, the Mosaic Law has revelatory value. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable. He says the Mosaic Law is revelatory, even though it does not have regulatory value controlling our behavior. It has revealed who God is and who we are and what sin is and our need for a Savior. But it no longer regulates our lives as the way by which we can have righteousness before God and demonstrate righteousness before God. The law has value. It's holy, it's good. But Paul says loving one another fulfills it completely. Loving each other as ourselves achieves the transformation the law was required to do in the lives of Israel. And the purpose for which the law was given to the nation of Israel and for God's people, if we just love one another as we love ourselves, it has fulfilled and taken the place completely of what the law was meant to do. That's the encouragement. The encouragement is simply this: if we recognize our freedom. We use our freedom to love one another, to build up one another, to serve one another. When we do so, the Old Testament is fulfilled in us. Now, there's a warning starting in verse 15, just looking at this one verse. The warning is the opposite. If we serve self and not others, we'll destroy the church. Look at verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. When Paul is very strongly correcting those who are imposing law upon the church, throughout the letter, I confronted Peter to his face. Who has bewitched you, you foolish Galatians? He knows that the teaching of law in the church has corrupted the church to an extent that there are going to potentially be some factions taking place where some are going to say, no, I still need some of the law. And some are going to say, no, I'm beyond that. I'm in grace. I'm over the law. I'm in Christ. And in other letters that he wrote, he said, this is the positions of the strong versus the weak Christian, where those who are weaker in the faith will think that it's necessary to keep days and diets and drinking obligations. But those who are stronger in the faith will say you can eat that meat, you can worship on every day, and you can have a glass of wine with your dinner. Don't write me Romans 14, read it. But in Corinth, that faction is weaker, stronger, and can I and can't I, and what is the Mosaic Law's relevance upon the situation and in my life, had actually started to cause these factions that were splitting the church. So there is possibility of factions going forward to the Galatian believers between not the law versus grace church. No, there's only one church. It's the grace church. But between the stronger and the weaker positions within that church, if you're not careful, you'll split the body. And there's a strong chance of devouring and consuming one another. Notice verse 15, there's three key terms, bite, devour, consume. There's a progression here. The bite is a term that's used for the bite of a snake. It's painful. It hurts. But it can be recovered from. Devour means to chew up or swallow ravenously. It's an intense, intentional act. I dare say there's very little chance of recovery at this point. But if you're not careful, it will consume the church. You will consume one another. That means you will do away with each other completely. If you are a very strong-willed person in your position, and it becomes an opportunity when you disagree not only to bite, but to devour, and even to destroy the church for which Christ died, there's a warning to you here. There's a warning here. There's a warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. How could I cause my brother to stumble for whom Christ died? But I'd like for you to turn to another passage in 1 Corinthians with me. Would you turn with me 1 Corinthians chapter 3? Just as a supplemental warning to anyone who is so caught up in their own rights and positions and right to be right. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Pause here. The you, both of those yous here. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Both of those are plural. Am I as an individual the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of God? Yes. 1 Corinthians 6 is where you find that text. Therefore, do not commit your body to sexual immorality. But in 1 Corinthians 3, he's looking at the corporate body and he says, y'all. Right? Do you not know that y'all are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in y'all. Plural. And here's the warning, verse 17. If any man destroys the temple of God, the y'all, the congregation, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you all are. Now, this is the church in Corinth. They were breaking out into factions based on who they thought was the better pastor. Paul, Apollos, Peter, Jesus, which could have been sarcasm on Paul's part. I'm up Jesus. Y'all need to get this right. There's only one pastor. They were splitting on who was better, married or single. Who was married? Who is better, males or females? Who was better, the weak or the strong? They were factioned all over the place, and Paul is warning them in chapter 3 that if they cause faction, if they cause the church to split, God's going to destroy them because they're destroying that which is holy. Some may advocate for grace. Others may advocate for certain things of law, like perhaps Sabbatarian laws. There's a clear, strong versus weak position in Scripture. But the point of Paul's message here in chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, is that the interaction between the two coming away with this teaching from the Scripture is not to say, hey, I've got this figured out, let me lord it over you and point out how stupid you are for your position. And don't cause friction in the body of Christ. Be careful that you don't bite, devour, because it could lead to consumption. Instead, let your interaction one with another be governed by love. It fulfills all the law, and it holds the unity of the body of Christ together. Do not destroy the unity of the church, or else God will destroy you. Now, that is the warning. The encouragement, if we serve one another in love, we fulfill the law. The warning, if you serve yourself, you will destroy the church body itself. And so the exhortation this evening, a walk away point, is this: to unify and to preserve the church body. To establish the church in grace, not in law. We are to adopt and maintain a selfless, self-giving, humility, loving relationship one toward another within the body of Christ. Matt, you wrote all that down? That was a long point. Let me see if I can simplify that on the fly. Do the love thing. Love each other until it hurts. Serve each other until it hurts. Maintain the purity of the body, the unity of the body, rather than the purity of self, the unity of self. It's not about you. That's another way. Let's summarize it this way. It's not about you. The call of Paul is a call to humility, to love, to service, to sacrifice. You know, you and I never know what issue, as minor as we might think it may be, is near and dear and sensitive in somebody's heart. And a misspoken word, a misplaced tone of voice can set it off. And there's almost no helping it. We can't know on the surface somebody's maturity level, their ability to cope or to change, to real or perceived hurts. But what we can know and what we can do is what Scripture calls us to. We can know that as far as it depends on us, we should strive to live at peace with all men. that we can know that we are to see everyone as more high, more valuable than ourselves. We can know that we need to have the attitude of Christ that takes the hurt and the pain when we are real or perceived to be wronged. We take it. 1 Corinthians 6 says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded than to bring your lawsuits before secular men? We often say that's suing one another in court, but I'll give you one better. Before you air out your grievances to your neighbor or your Facebook friends, why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Settle the matter within the body of Christ. We know that we can have an eternal perspective that makes all of this life but a vapor, right? Ecclesiastes. If that is true, then even the most painful of situations, even the most hurtful words are just a fleeting moment within a vapor of a lifespan. And so, a hurt feeling matters not. We can know that any hurts we do actually feel or that actually occur upon us just as another opportunity to look like and act like and speak like and forgive like Jesus. We can know that God has called us to actively serve one another in love, which will govern every aspect of our lives this side of heaven. See, a self-serving attitude is birthed in pride. It says, I deserve better, I deserve more, I deserve it my way, I deserve to have my preferences, I deserve to be catered to, I deserve to be apologized to. But the Christian faith is a selfless faith. The Christian faith says, you deserve more. You deserve better, as Christ does. You deserve your way as Christ deserves his way. You deserve to have your preferences met as Christ does. You deserve to be catered to. You deserve to be apologized to more than I do and as Christ does. So what will you do next time your preferences aren't met? What will you think next time you are asked to do a task that you feel is below you? What will you do if something that was meant to be harmless cuts you to the quick? And why? Why would you do it the way you're supposed to in love, considering others greater than yourself, forgiving and submitting to the hurt for the sake of Christ? Why would we do that? Because Christ showed us how. And in our imitating him, we honor him. And we do it to preserve the unity and the wholeness of the body of Christ, which is his bride. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word tonight as we have studied these short three verses. So centerpiece to Christian maturity they are. But we live in a day and an age where it's all about self-care. And our opinions are the right opinions always. And everybody cares about every one of them. We live in a narcissistic generation. Help us, Lord, to be selfless. A radical change from this world. And in our selflessness, may Christ be honored, may he be lifted up, and may he be pointed to in our lives. We pray this for his glory by the power of the Spirit.